Well, we are in the book of John, John's gospel, this amazing gospel, the latter of the gospels to be written by the Apostle John. Don't get confused, not written by John the Baptist, but written by the Apostle John. And as I said last week, the Apostle John writes one of the most, writes to address or to answer one of the most important questions that you can ask in life, and he gives the answer to that question. And the question is, who is God? If there is a God, who is he? And wouldn't it be fair, if there is a God and he created all this, wouldn't it be only fair that he revealed himself to us so we know who it is we're to worship? William Barclay notes, as he writes on this book, this gospel concerning Jesus Christ, he writes that the Hebrew mind knew that God dwelt in unapproachable light and that man could not see God. Exodus 33:20 was a well-known passage to them that says those things. But he also knew here, William Barclay says, as he thinks about this book, that Greek thinkers believed it was impossible for man to see God. Xenophanes said, guesswork is all over, or is over all, sorry. Plato said, never man and God can meet. Celsus laughed at the way that Christians call God Father, because God is always beyond everything, he said. At the very best, Alphulius said men could catch a glimpse of God as a lightning flash lights up a dark sky. One split second of illumination and then darkness. Glover said whatever God was, he was far from being within the reach of ordinary men. There might be some very rare moments of ecstasy where men catch a glimpse of what they call the absolute being, but ordinary men, Glover said, were prisoners of ignorance and fancy. Well, we know that what we have read so far in John's Gospel, John chapter 1, that is the exact opposite position to what the Apostle John says here. In fact, it is under the inspiration of the Spirit of God that John writes and declares to us that God has revealed himself, that God has made himself known, and in so doing answers the question, who is God? And he does this, as we have been looking, by pointing to seven glorious realities of Jesus in verses 14 through 18 of chapter 1. Let's take a little time here and read verses 14 through 18. I'm going to pick up in verse 1 and then jump to verse 14. This whole section is all one piece of thought in John's mind. It reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified about him and cried out, saying, 'This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." John points here in these verses, verse 14 through 18, to seven glorious realities of Jesus to demonstrate to the reader, to you and I, that God has made himself known to us in person. Last week we looked at the first three of those glorious realities. We saw in verse 14 the glorious incarnation of Jesus, that God became man and the Word, it says, became flesh. We saw the glorious presence of Jesus, and that not only did he become flesh, but he became a man and lived amongst us. He dwelt amongst us. Literally, the Greek text says he pitched his tent amongst men. And we saw, thirdly, this glorious reality of God and the glorious nature of Jesus. As it says in the latter part of verse 14, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father. One commentator said this regarding the amazing stoop of Jesus from his glory to this world. Speaking of that glorious stoop, he said, greatness is never so glorious as when it takes the place of lowliness. Power is never so attractive as when it is placed at the disposal of others. Might is never so triumphant as when it sets aside its own prerogatives. And sovereignty is never so winsome as when it is seen in the place of service. Yes, we behold his glory, the glory of an infinite condescension, the glory of a matchless grace, and the glory of a fathomless love. You see, in Jesus Christ, the distant, unknowable, invisible, unreachable God has come to man. And God can never be said to be a stranger to this world anymore. This is John's message to you and to me. Well, join me as we look at the latter four of these glorious realities that demonstrate that God is not silent, that God has made himself known. These are powerful, powerful truths when you're sharing the gospel with people, the unbeliever. These were the truths that impacted my life probably more than any others in terms of believing who Jesus Christ really was. The fourth glorious reality of Jesus that demonstrates that God is not silent is the glorious supremacy of Jesus. Look at verse 15 with me. It says, John testified about him and cried out saying, this was he whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. Now, you could read this passage from verse 14 to verse 16 and drop verse 15 and it would all make sense. And so we have to understand here that John, the Apostle John, is trying to nail home here the reality of John the Baptist's testimony. And we're going to see how that works out in a little bit. But John the Baptist was very, very clear, was he not, on the supremacy of Jesus Christ. He who comes after me has a higher rank than I. What does that mean? Well, he tells us. He existed before me. And you say, well, that just means he was born before you. Well, we know that's not true. The Bible tells us that Jesus, John the Baptist, was born 6 months before Jesus was born. So we know that's not true. You say, well, it just means that he started his ministry before John. Well, no, that's not true, because we learned last week that John the Baptist was the forerunner, the one who went before Jesus to proclaim the way of the Lord and to call people to repentance, to prepare their hearts for the coming of Messiah. No, John is very, very clear here. He understands the deity of Christ. He understands that the one who was coming after him was of a higher rank. I want you to understand that the supremacy that John is talking about here is not something that's relative to something else. It's just John is simply saying here, no, this one who came is supreme in the very nature of his being. He has absolute supremacy. There's no one like him. The one who comes after me is of a higher rank, a differing rank. This is Jesus Christ, and this Jesus is supreme in the very essence of his being. The testimony of John is of great significance to this to the gospel writer, because here in this portion of Scripture, there's a point in case for what he has just stated, and that is, he said in verse 14, we've seen his glory. And he goes back and he picks up John's testimony. John the Baptist was the one who saw the divine glory and testified about it in real time. In fact, John said, I wasn't even sure who he was, but I was told by the Spirit that he upon whom the Spirit descends, this is the one. Come on in, sir. Come on in and grab a seat. You're welcome. Come on in. This is the one who who would come in and into this world as one who was supreme in every way, in very nature and very essence of his being. And so John is proclaiming that, testifying about that. He saw the Spirit descend upon Jesus. He heard the words, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What's more, John the Baptist risked his life for this one. He risked his own life and he risked his popularity in the eyes of the people. In Matthew 3, verses 10 to 12, as he's in the midst of a rebuke to the religious leaders of his day, he says this: "The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore," he says to the Pharisees, "every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." What's John saying here about the supremacy of Jesus? He's saying this: this is the one who was promised in ages past. This is the one in whom the fulfillment of the ages is to come. This is the one who will save mankind, and this is the one who will be the supreme judge of all men. Yes, there's a time coming when we will stand before the judgment of God, and it will be Jesus Christ who brings the final judgment. This is the point here. Burning up the chaff. That is, burning up those who think they have substance in this world because they have a big house and a nice car and money in the bank. But it's just chaff. It's nothing more than that. It's just chaff in the wind or in the fire, burned up like that. No, unless you have relationship with Jesus Christ, the supreme one that John is declaring, you don't have anything for the future. Jesus Christ is truly God in the flesh. The supremacy that John speaks of here is the supremacy of the very nature and being and work of Jesus Christ. He came to baptize with the Spirit. He's in command, if you like. He has the authority to send the Holy Spirit to come and baptize people and bring about new life. See, that's the message of the Bible, isn't it? The message of the Bible is very simple. You have a nature. It's a nature you inherited from Adam, from your father and his father right back to Adam. And that nature is going to die. It's going to die. Going to be buried in the grave. And the very essence of your being is that you are separated because of sin that came through Adam into this world, and because of your sin, you are separated from all eternity from God. You're under condemnation. That's what the Bible says. Every one of us is born into this world already under the condemnation of Adam's sin. But the message is very clear too, that there is a way of escape, and that is you need to get a new nature. You need to be born again of the Spirit of God, and we're going to learn that in John chapter 3, born of the Spirit. You need to be born again, and the only one who can birth you again, give you new life, the only one who can give you truly spiritual life is the one who can baptize you in the Holy Spirit. That's Jesus Christ. He is the supreme one. And so we see the glory of his supremacy, and we see in that supremacy God in human flesh. That brings us to the next glorious reality of Jesus that God revealed, that reveals God, and that is the glorious sufficiency of Jesus. Look at verse 16 again with me. "For of his fullness," the Apostle John writes, "we have all received, and grace upon grace." Moving from the Baptist's, John the Baptist's testimony, the Apostle John now proclaims the testimony that's true of every genuine believer. And that is this, that we have received of his fullness. How many have received? All have received. What have we received? What have we received in full? We have received grace upon grace, it says. But we've received of his fullness. What does that mean? It means we've received the fullness of God in human flesh. We've received the fullness of Christ. That's what that means. There's nothing more to add. The full revelation of God has been given to us in Christ. The full redemption of man has been performed. The fullness of the glory of God and the exaltation of Christ has happened. And we wait. We wait until we're taken to glory or until Christ returns to receive us unto himself. The fullness of Jesus is an infinite fullness. And John is saying that if you are a Christian, you have that infinity. You have infinite fullness. You say, I do? Well, yeah. You say, well, what does that mean? It means that the glory of God, which was in Christ, is the same glory that's in you. And we just sit there and go, how's that possible? How's that possible? Well, what's impossible with man is not impossible with God. The right use of that verse, Josh, okay? How's it possible that God can take the infinite fullness of Christ and the glory of Christ and bring it to us, and somehow now, through faith in what Jesus did at the cross, we now have that infinite fullness? I don't know how that's possible, but I know it's possible because of who God is. In Colossians 1, verse 19, it says, "For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in Christ." In Colossians 2:3, it says, "In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." In other words, if you want to know anything, if you want to be wise in this world, then you find the fullness of that wisdom and the fullness of that knowledge and the fullness of the person of God glorified in Jesus Christ. That's where you find it. That's the testimony of the Bible. That's the testimony of Christianity. Not in a church, not in some guy who thinks he has special powers, some priest somewhere who can take your confession and somehow smooth it over, but in Christ. In Christ. Look with me at Colossians. Keep your hand there in John's Gospel. Come over to Colossians. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 19. Actually, it's not 2:19. Let's try back at 1:19. I want to read this to you. For it was, let's go back up to 18 to get the picture here. He is also head of the body, the church, speaking of Jesus Christ. He is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have, notice this, first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. You know, if there's someone comes to you and tells you that you need something other than Jesus Christ to be made right with God, you need to speak in tongues, you need to pray through the rosary, you need to be baptized in some sort of special extra baptism, or you need to have some kind of experience, some ecstatic language, or be slain in the spirit, or you need to go to mass, or you need to go to confession, or you need to go to purgatory plus Christ. If someone adds anything to Jesus Christ, then you might as well cut this verse out of your Bible, right? Because it says here, through him, this one who God gave the first place, through him was the ability to reconcile what? Some things to himself? No, all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of the cross. Through him, I say, just to get it, make sure you didn't misunderstand that. Through him, through him, through Christ. This fullness, as we read in John chapter 1, come back there with me. In John chapter 1 and verse 16, this fullness he speaks of is, he describes it as grace upon grace. You know what this fullness is, he's saying. It's grace upon grace. It's interesting, this little phrase in the Greek, it's not an easy phrase. It's actually has it literally says grace against grace. That's what it actually says in the Greek. That's pretty difficult to try and translate. So I don't know what version you're looking at, but it probably says something different than this. Grace upon grace, right, is what I have here. But it's a difficult phrase. But it literally means this: grace in the place of grace. That's the idea. When it says grace against grace, the idea is that it's grace in the place of grace. So where grace goes, more grace comes. That's the idea. When one grace is given, there's another grace right behind it. It's like the ocean waves, you know. You watch the waves coming. As one wave crashes, there's another building to come, and it continues day in and day out. Grace upon grace, like the waves of the ocean as they roll in right one after the other. More grace and more grace and more grace and more grace. In fact, the fullness that he's speaking of here is the fullness of this grace. And what is this grace? It is the gift of God to us. The very thing we've remembered this morning, the gift of eternal life, the gift of sins forgiven, the gift of a home in heaven, the gift of an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for us. And it never ends. Some of you've given your lives to Christ, and you know at the time of your conversion that you had nothing to offer God. You came in brokenness and contrition over your sin, and you saw the wretchedness of your nature in Adam, and you cried out to God, and you said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You didn't say, oh God, please be merciful to me because I'm a good girl, or I'm a good boy, or I'm a good man or a good woman. Be merciful to me because I go to Hickman Church. I tithe. Some of you can't say that. I tithe, right? I'm there. I'm at the work days. I'm there, Lord. Be merciful to me. I'm a good person. I try my hardest. Put yourself in God's shoes for a minute. What does that sound like? I'll tell you what it sounds like. Hey, thanks. Thanks God for sending his son to die for me and complete my reconciliation, but I don't need him. I've got my good works, church attendance, tithing, and prayers. And I read my Bible too, occasionally. That's what it sounds like. That is a slap down. When you take this position of trying and saying, I'm a trier for God, then you're failing to understand what the scriptures teach. And it's the scriptures teach this, it's a gift. Embrace the gift. Embrace it. Walk in it. Love it. Rejoice in it. Be joyful all the time. Have faith in it. There's a pathway that God has provided through Christ. It's a pathway that's straight. It's narrow, yes. It blazes its way to glory. And he calls us by his own grace and his own goodness. And he puts us on that pathway. And he says, run. Run the race that's set before you. That's awesome to me. Every day I wake up, I just say, thank you, Lord, for another day that I can serve you. For another day where my sins that I will fall short in, the things I will fall short in this day, where they will not be counted against me. I'm not trying to be a Christian after I become a Christian. I am a Christian, and I'm loving it, and I'm living in it because I am full with the Spirit of God and the truth of who God is and all that he's achieved and attained for me through Christ, his Son. I'm reconciled to God. I have relationship with God, and I love to wake up and walk with God. Amen? Isn't that the life? It's the Christian life. You say, oh, yeah, but Andy, you don't know how much I battle with sin. Really? You don't think I battle with sin? Some of you probably think, well, he's the pastor. He doesn't battle with sin. You got it wrong. The exact same battles that you face I've faced. You know how I know that? Because my Bible tells me there's no sin which isn't common to man. I face the same battles. Oh, yeah, they may look a little different in terms of the way they flesh out, but it's the same battle. What is the battle? Simply this. Will you trust in the fullness of Christ and draw from Him? Or will you trust in your own wisdom and your own knowledge and your own energy and go out there and try and be a Christian? Or try and do something your way? What's the battle? It's between trusting and walking in the Spirit and walking in your own flesh and letting the lusts and the desires of your flesh govern and direct your life. Are you with me? This is the most glorious truth. I can't put it in any other way. You say, well, you get excited about it. You better get excited about that. This is better than hokey pokey ice cream. If you're a Kiwi, you understand that. If you've hung around me, you'll understand that. Listen, Jesus, grace upon grace. Jesus is rich in mercy. He's rich in grace. He's rich in wisdom. The fullness of righteousness, sanctification, and redemption are all bound up in Him. And it's out of Christ's fullness that believers in every age, throughout the world, in every nation, in every people, every kindred and tongue, that it's out of that fullness that the Christians have been supplied the strength to live for the glory of God. He is the true bread come out of heaven. Ephesians 2, 7. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7, Paul says that God is going to show us to us the surpassing riches of His grace throughout all the ages to come. I love that. There's no such thing as stale grace. Right? I didn't wake up this morning and think, man, I'm going to try and survive on yesterday's grace. You know, thanks for the gift yesterday, Lord. I'm going to try and get through this day on that gift. No, I woke up this morning and today is a new day and the mercies of God are what? New every morning. Notice it says morning, not evening. That's true, but it's them new in the evening as well. But they're new every morning as you wake up to this day. The mercies of God are new every morning. No stale grace. I'm not trusting in my conversion experience, won't even say it, long time ago. I'm not trusting in that. I'm not trusting in some experience I had or some enlightenment or, you know, I'm not trusting in something that I think God did for me 20 years ago. No, I'm trusting in today. I'm trusting Him today. Are you trusting Him? Trusting Him today? Grace upon grace. It's like taking a teacup. Oh, let's change the metaphor. It's like taking a 42-ounce a 42-ounce cup from the soda machine down here, you know, at Mountain Mike's. Take that soda, that big 42-ouncer, and stick it under the Niagara Falls. Boof! Full instantly. That's the kind of the concept there. It's fullness. It's full. And guess what? It's constantly full of new water every moment by moment by moment. And the grace of God is like that. It's not, we get it mixed up. We think if I do this thing over here, then God's going to bless me. That's a works, friend. That's a works-based salvation. No, it's the fullness of God in Christ, the fullness of His grace, the fullness of His redemption, the fullness of eternal life, the fullness of future. It's in Him and it's in Him alone. Amen? That's what the Scripture teaches. There's no such thing as stale grace. Ray Stedman put it this way. He said, God has a daily supply of grace for us. Grace is the generosity of love reaching out towards us, giving itself to us, to those who come to Christ. God's promise is that every day we can take a new supply of His love. We can know that we are loved. We know that we are cherished, protected, and blessed. We are strengthened. We are kept. We're supported by His love. Grace upon grace, day after day, like the manna to the Israelites in the wilderness. And so God gives us a daily supply of love. Because we have been loved, when we reach out to love somebody else, when we give as fully and freely as we have received, then we will fulfill the law, for the love is the fulfillment of the law. Grace upon grace. Now, if you don't recognize that, then that's not God's fault. You know, if you don't recognize that when you bowed before God and in faith trusted in Jesus Christ, that He filled you with the Niagara Falls of His grace and it's never ending, then that's not God's fault. You've either got a very large raincoat on, or you're not looking to the source in the right way. You don't recognize what God has done. You'd rather maybe court your misery than express the abundance of God's grace. Well, what would happen if you turn God's grace off? What if you stopped the Niagara Falls of His grace? Well, let me tell you what would happen. You'd be left with law. And you've broken the law. That means you're a lawbreaker. And lawbreakers are going where? Thank you. And that's why Paul says in Romans 5:2, in this grace in which we stand. We stand in this grace. Jesus is God because He gives us the life of God. Well, that brings me to the next glorious reality of Jesus that shows us and demonstrates to us that God has made Himself known, and that is the glorious perfections of Jesus. Look at verse 17. Come back to chapter 1, verse 17. It says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." I want you to notice a couple of things here to start with. First, we see a contrast being drawn up here by the Apostle John between the word given and the word came. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came or were realized through Jesus Christ. Contrast there being set up. In other words, it's a contrast as to the manner in which these things came. The law was given to Moses through the mediation of angels and was therefore not Moses' own law, whereas grace and truth were and are that which, if you like, marks the very essence of the nature of Jesus. Jesus personified grace and truth. They were His. He owned them. They were His essential perfections. In fact, they are the essential perfections of Godhood, grace and truth. If you think about that for a little bit, you realize that every other religion in the world contrasts this. It took me a while to figure out, but I remember reading Keith Green's book, and in Keith Green's biography, maybe his wife wrote it, I can't remember, but anyway, in his biography, he talks about making a list of all of the religions of the world that he wanted to go and pursue and to see which was the way, had the way of salvation. And he put Christianity at the bottom of the list, and he said, "Why did I do that?" When he finally got to studying Christianity, he said there was only two religions in the world. One, all the religions where man was trying to get to God, and the other, which was Christianity, where God came down to man. One where all the religions give some kind of law standard. You've got to work through, get your way up, work your way up through this standard and get into some kind of godliness, some kind of position where you'll be accepted, whether it's Buddhism or Hinduism or Shintoism, whether it's New Age movement, whether it's whatever it is, Catholicism. It's all working your way. You've got to go through some process to get there. That's false religion. What we read in the Bible is, by grace you're saved through faith, nothing else, nothing more, nothing less. And when that grace comes into your life, boom! You change. You're different. You're transformed. Some of you can testify to that in major ways, as you've been delivered from lifestyles of drugs and lifestyles of alcohol and sexually perverted lifestyles. You know the power of God to change you. Some of you have experienced the saving power of God and saving your marriage and saving your kids. You've seen the work of God. You understand that work. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came in Jesus Christ. Secondly, I want you to notice the contrast between law and grace, law and grace and truth. This is a contrast, not so much of the manner, but a contrast of the respective contents. The law spoke to condemnation, whereas grace and truth speaks to justification. According to Romans 7:7, the law is holy and righteous and good, and yet it was never intended to be an instrument, and nor was it an instrument of grace, but it was an instrument of judgment and condemnation. Romans 5:20 tells us that the law came so that the offense or the transgression or the sin might abound. In other words, if you didn't see your sin, just look at the law and then you'll see it in all its ways. In fact, in Romans 7:13, Paul states that the law made sin by the commandment become utterly sinful. In fact, Paul said, by the law is the knowledge of sin, Romans 3:20. And in contrast, we never read that the law was the knowledge of God, never. The law was not the knowledge of God, it was the knowledge of sin. Oh yes, we understand something of God's holiness and His nature, but its purpose and its divine purpose was to show us our sins so that we needed a Savior. And yet the knowledge of God comes not by the law, but by grace and truth. So the law is spiritual and God-given as it was, could never save or justify anybody. It has no healing power. The law revealed God's justice, but it did not make known His mercy. It testified to His righteousness, but it did not exhibit His grace. The law was God's truth, that's correct. It was good and it was holy, it was from God, but not the full truth about God Himself. The law could wound, but it could never bind up. The law brought wrath and judgment, pronounced a curse against any imperfection in our lives, any disobedience. This is the work of the law. You say, well, how do you know it's just speaking about the Ten Commandments? Well, I don't. I think it's speaking about the first five books of Moses here. When it talks about the law came through Moses. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Torah. And so it covers the ceremonial law. Also the ceremonial law, which relates to the manner of acceptable worship to God. A law which God imposed upon Israel, a law which was full of deep and meaningful typological instruction, whose ordinances and ceremonies made it an excellent schoolmaster to guide men towards Christ. Galatians 3:24 tells us that. But as Hebrews 9:9 reminds us, the law could not make the man or woman that kept it righteous or perfect. The conscience was always defiled, and it would go on being defiled. Well, what's the result of that? Well, the law then becomes a grievous yoke in men's hearts. A yoke which they were not able to bear. The Bible declares the law an administration of death and condemnation. 2 Corinthians 3:7 through 9. I'm going to read that. Paul contrasting what God did through Christ and in the Old Testament. He says, but if the ministry of death and letters engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, fading as it was, how will the ministry of the Spirit fail to be even more with glory? For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. Same concept, grace upon grace, glory in hour upon glory. What Paul is saying is that the glory which men got from Moses and the law was at best only moonlight compared to the fullness of the glory of Christ, like the sun shine in the middle of the day. This grace and truth gave us the full expression of the nature and being of God. To put it more bluntly, there's no grace in the law. Hebrews 10:28 tells us that the one who despised Moses' law died without mercy. And if you've been coming on Sunday nights, about the last four Sunday nights, we've watched that happen in men's lives who fail to obey the law of God, the Old Testament, the first five books of Moses. Some of them were just dropped dead because God's holiness, God's being came out and slayed them. Now God's a dangerous God. He's a dangerous God. There's no grace in law. The law has no tenderness. It has no pity, has no feeling. It's written on tablets of stone. Came in the midst of terrifying thunders and lightnings, you may remember. It terrified the people at the foot of the mountain so much so that they said, we don't want to even go near this. You go, Moses, you go on up there. You talk to this God who's delivered us. And then you bring down what he wants us to do, but we're not going to go near that place. You know what? The law still terrifies men today. It terrifies men today and women. It terrifies them. Because the law shows us who we are. And it shows us that we need a Savior. You say, well, I don't think I'm that bad. I'm not that terrified of meeting God. I'm really hoping I will one day. I've done some good things. I do try to keep those Ten Commandments. Look out for others, do good to others as you would have them do unto you. And I try to live by the golden rule. And let me just walk with me here. Do a little test. See how good you are. Come over to Exodus 20. See, because if you're going to test yourself, you need to test yourself against the right standard. We have standards on our gas tanks. The pumps down at the gas station, we have standards that control them because otherwise you might not get a full measure of a gallon. And well, God has a standard too. If you want to get into his kingdom, then he has a standard. Let me ask you these questions. This is straight out of Exodus 20. I'm going to just highlight the verse. But let me ask you an overall one. The Bible says that we should love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Answer this to yourself. Can you say that you've loved God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Number two. These are, by the way, pretty much a yes or no answer. Number two. Can you say, look at verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Can you say that God has been the sole focus of your heart's affections all of your life? That nothing and no one has come between you and him? Yes or no? Look at verse 7. Exodus 20, verse 7. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Can you say that you have never spoken God's name in a flippant or careless way? Can you say that you've always spoken the name of God or the name of Jesus, who is God, which we're learning about, in a way that honors and exalts and gives him the glory due his name and all that that name means? Look at verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Verses 8 through 11, we can ask this question. Can you say that you have rested from your labors one day in seven to worship, serve, and commune with the living God? Can you honestly say that? Or is the Sabbath day, as a day of rest, an option to you? Verse 12 says, honor your father and mother. Can you say that you've always honored? Here's the real test for me as I look back. Can you say that you've always honored and obeyed your father and mother? I mean, seriously, how many times did I give lip to my mom and speak poorly of my father? How many times did I disobey them as I was growing up? How many times did I lie and cheat and steal and twist and distort and mumble and grumble and groan? How are you doing? Verse 13 says, you shall not murder. Well, can you say that you've never been angry with your brother or sister and wished them dead? Jesus said, if you have anger in your heart, you've already committed murder in your heart before God. You stand condemned for murder. If there's been anger, if you've ever been angry with your siblings or anybody else, you've already failed that commandment. Is that a sigh over here? Look at verse 14. You shall not commit adultery. Can you say that you've always had pure and unselfish thoughts towards those of the opposite sex? Look at verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Can you say that you've always told the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? If you say yes to that, then you just lied. Because the Bible says all men are liars. How about verse 17? You shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his Ferrari. His female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Can you say you've always been content with your possessions that you have, that you've never wished to have what somebody else has? I mean, to sum it up, can you say you've loved the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength? What's the answer to that? It has to be no. Nobody. Do you know anybody who's lived a perfect life? Do you know anybody who's never done something wrong, fallen short in any of these ways? The answer is no. I don't know anybody personally who's kept a perfect. We're all in the same boat. We're all sinners. What does that mean? That means we've come short of God's holy and perfect standard. And to get to heaven, we have to have a holy and perfect standard. You can't get into heaven without that standard. You say, well, where do I get that standard? How do I get it? How do I get it, Andy? Isn't that what Christianity is about, going to heaven? Yeah. You get it as a gift through Jesus Christ. You get it when there's an exchange takes place between you and God, an exchange of all your sin put on his body on the tree, and he's judged for your sin, and God takes his righteousness and he imputes it, he puts it in your life, and he looks at you and he no longer sees your sin, past, present, and future. He sees Jesus' perfection. That's what a Christian is. That's what a Christian is. Someone who knows that exchange has taken place. That's what a Christian is. Nothing more, nothing less. You say, how do I get it? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says, and you will be saved. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead. And why did he have to be raised from the dead? Because he died for your sin. Turn from your sin, repent, and be saved. That's the message. And it's as simple as that. You can't do anything. What a balm, what a relief, what blessing it is to hear the words of Jesus when he says to Nicodemus in John 3:16 through 19, for God so loved the world that he gave his only beloved Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Don't you want that? What stops you from wanting that? What stops you from coming and laying your life down before Jesus Christ, confessing your sin, acknowledging his lordship, acknowledging he is God in the flesh, dying for you, offering you a gift of eternal life? What stops you? Is it your pride? Listen to verse 17 of John 3. It says, for God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. So much could be said. Time is beating me here, but what a blessing it is. What an absolute blessing it is to know the grace and the truth that is poured out through Jesus Christ. David could write of this forgiveness that comes through grace. He could say, how blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, Psalm 32:1. The point being that this forgiveness of God is only possible because God provided a righteous sacrifice on your behalf. Beloved, salvation has always been by grace, through faith. It's always been that. It's never been by the law. We are chosen not based on our law-keeping agendas or on some personal merit, but we are saved by a gift of God as he sets his love upon us because of what Christ accomplished for us. These are glorious perfections, are they not? Absolutely glorious perfections. Grace therefore came by him when he made fully known God's precious and gracious plan of salvation by faith in his own blood, and when he opened up the fountain of God's mercy to the world. And truth came by Jesus when he fulfilled in his own person the types of the Old Testament, and he revealed himself as the true sacrifice, the true Messiah, the true mercy seat, and the true high priest. That brings me to the final, the seventh glorious reality that reveals God to us, and that is the glorious revelation of God. Come back to John 1. Wrap this up here. John 1 verse 18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Notice two things. Underline, no one has seen God, and underline, he has explained him. What John is telling us in this verse is that Jesus alone has seen God. Jesus alone came as in very essence of God. He was the Son of God, and he came and gloriously revealed God to us. He has explained him fully. He's explained him fully. John 6:46 says, "Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God, he has seen the Father." John 14:9, Jesus said to him, "Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How come you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus has explained to us God in his words, in his deeds, in his life, and in his death, and ultimately in his resurrection. We can learn as much concerning God the Father as our feeble minds can grasp by looking to Jesus Christ. Jesus could say, "I and the Father are one. He who has seen me has seen the Father, and in him, in this one we call Jesus, dwells the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form," Colossians 2:9. These are deep and mysterious things. They're beyond the grasp of our finite minds. We can understand them, but they're beyond even our understanding. And so we see from these verses, from this prologue, from going right back to verse 1 down to verse 18, as we come and try and draw this to a conclusion, we see in Jesus Christ the distant, the unknowable God, the invisible God, the almighty God, the transcendent God, the majestic, unreachable God, reaching down to man, becoming a man. And because God became a man, he is no longer a stranger to us. If you know Jesus Christ as God, then he's no longer a stranger to you. He's your Father, not a stranger, a Father. And the Spirit of God within us enables us to cry out, "Abba, Father," literally, "Father, Father," "Daddy, Daddy." I think it's a little richer than that, but it's the idea of relationship. I am in God. I am saved. I am secure. And so we see the glorious Christ who reveals God, rejected by most, received by a few, witnessed by John, then presented to the world, the eternal, incarnate, heralded, unrecognized, all-powerful, glorious Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Christianity is all about. It's not a form of religion. It's not about nice buildings or clothes. It's not a system of thought, a philosophical thought, or some metaphysical idea that people have. It's about a personal love relationship with Jesus Christ, who is God in a human body, glorified, exalted, seated at the right hand of God, and is waiting for his Father to send him to us to come and get us. We know God, beloved. If you're a Christian, you know God. And you know him through these seven glorious realities: his incarnation, his glorious presence with man by dwelling amongst us, his nature as God in human flesh, his supremacy and his redemptive plan, his sufficiency and the fullness as the fullness of God, his perfections of grace and truth, and his glorious revelation of God to us. This is a staggering, staggering list, is it not? To claim, for anybody to claim these realities, they either have to be God, or they're a lunatic, a madman. You have to make the choice. Have you ever seen this many qualities before in a person? I don't think so. If you've been introduced to Jesus Christ, to this Jesus Christ, not to some other Jesus Christ, if you've been introduced to this one, and you have not put your faith and trust in Him, then my question to you is, why not? Why not? He's the source of life. He's our hope. He's our future. Maybe you still love the world. Maybe the love of the world is what holds your heart. Maybe you love yourself. Jesus said, you need to come to me. If you want to come to me and be my disciple, you need to lay down yourself. You need to die to yourself. You need to take up a cross and follow me. That's the call. What about you who are believers here this morning? If you're a believer, based on what we've read and studied here these last 2 weeks, is it ever possible to give too much honor and glory to Jesus Christ? Is it ever possible to live too much for Him? No. And that's why the Scripture exhorts us to live our lives in a manner worthy of the calling to which we have been called. Let me ask you this question. If you're a believer here this morning, is Jesus Christ exalted in your life? Is He the one whom you worship? Can you honestly say that? I pray that God will teach us to love Christ more. He's worthy of it. He's worthy of all our praise. He's worthy of everything that we have because He gave us everything to save us. Please join me as we close in prayer. Father, we want to thank You for Your Son. We want to thank You for revealing Yourself to us in Him. This glorious one, this one who is incarnate, God become man, the one who is able to save men from the uttermost, the one who has been given the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord to Your glory, Father. Oh God, we thank You that He has had victory over death, that He has defeated Satan, that He has Lord, crushed the serpent's head, that He has been exalted and risen and seated at Your right hand, and it's Him alone that we trust in. Father, if You were to come today, our hope is sure and it's steadfast, regardless of how we've lived this day, because of what Christ has accomplished for us. But Father, I pray we would not be found with our lamps not trimmed, with our light not burning. I pray we will not be found like the foolish virgins who did not fill their lives with this glorious outpouring of Your grace, who did not live as though You could come today. Father, I pray we would live for Christ today and tomorrow and the next day, and we would live in the fullness of that grace because it's so abundant. It's such a blessing. Father, I pray that blessing that You want to pour out on our lives would truly be our experience. We pray this for Your glory, and we pray this for the building up of the church, and we pray it all in the wonderful name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.